All right, if you'll take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want us to look together at verses 1 and 2 and talk a little about obeying commands in the Bible in your relationships with people that are very hard for you to obey. And this, obviously, is a command that's pretty hard to obey. Verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God. But if you're going to be honest, it isn't the only one. We read the Bible, and there are a lot of them. There are a lot of commands in the Bible about how we are to relate to people that sound great on paper, but in actual practice are very challenging and easy to ignore, honestly. It's very easy to look at them and say, okay, that's good, that's nice, I'm glad that's in there, and then come up with a compromised solution instead. That's not fully what the Bible says to do, but doesn't look so terrible to other people. Like, for example, what Jesus has been saying about forgiving. We've been in Luke 17 for a number of weeks. We took a break last week to talk about mothers, but we've been in Luke 17 for a number of weeks where Jesus is talking to his disciples about being very gracious to other people and specifically about forgiving one another. And both of those sound great, of course, until you look at how gracious and how forgiving. Because Jesus says, listen to this, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Which, of course, is the part where it's easy for us to be like, yeah, that's not going to work. How am I going to do that? Why would I do that? Saying you need to be a really forgiving person sounds great until you are the one who has to be a very forgiving person of someone who's sinning against you 7 times in the same day. Then it is very easy to excuse a lack of forgiveness and come up with other solutions, like ignore the person and try not to get too close to them, or be nice on the outside but inwardly bitter at them. There are lots of things we might do instead of forgiving the person the way Jesus says, and even kind of feel justified about it. After all, they're not really repentant. They keep doing the same thing over and over, whatever, whatever. And we feel okay with the excuses we make about it, because forgiving someone over and over and over can be really painful and uncomfortable in real life. And the thing is, that's not the only command like that either. That's one, but it's not the only command like that for sure. If you look at the commands Paul's been giving in Ephesians, and they basically all start in verse 25 of chapter 4, and they don't sound so radical the first time you read them. They sound kind of obvious until you think about actually living them out. Like not lying, but telling the truth, the first one. That sounds great until it doesn't. I mean, lying has to be one of the most common sins in the whole world. Exaggerating, hiding the truth, distorting the truth, telling a flat-out untruth. People are doing that all the time. And there's a reason they do. It seems to work. And you know, I'm not trying to be political here, but you can become president, basically, by lying, whichever party you're in. So this is going to be a command that people are going to be like, I get it, tell the truth, it's a good idea, but no, not in real life. This is not going to work in this situation. And the rest are like that too. Be angry and do not sin. The second one in verse 26. For most situations, most people, it is be angry and sin. They understand that. Or it is don't be angry, don't feel anything, don't take it seriously. But be angry and do not sin. That command is something people are going to have objections to. Then verse 28. Of course, not stealing at first sounds like less of a problem until you look at the contrast that's being made, because this is basically a whole different way of looking at life. Don't approach life selfishly. How can I get stuff for myself, even if it harms other people? But work hard so that you have something to share with people in need. And you see that motivation at the end of verse 28, because there's only one motivation there to give to other people who need. And I think if we took time pressed into that command, it's a little more radical than we think. And we can keep going, too. He addresses the way we talk. Verse 29, no corrupting talk, only such as is good for building up. Then verse 31 and 32, the way we think and feel about people who hurt us. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And those all sound like amazing commands. We read them, we think, who would have a problem with them? Until we actually have to obey them. And then we have lots of problems with them. In real life, there are lots of times where we would look at those commands and think, how would we do that? Why would we do that? It all sounds good on paper, but in real life, we've got all kinds of objections. And the Bible answers them. And we need to know the answers, believe them, and be compelled by them, actually. It's important for us to know what to do and why we're supposed to do it. It must be. Because the Bible tells us. It answers questions like these over and over, and in a number of different ways, too. There are a number of different answers the Bible gives as to why we should forgive, or why we should tell the truth, or why we should relate to people so differently, the way Paul is telling us here in Ephesians. Like, for example, if we think back to Luke 17, we're going to see Paul's answer in a minute. But in Luke 17, we already saw that Jesus gives us one particular answer. As Jesus talks to his disciples about being really forgiving, they feel like that's too difficult. And so he goes on and he talks to them about the nature of faith, and specifically about what a person who believes about himself and about God. That's his answer. And you remember maybe how he tells the story of the servant and the master, and he applies it and he says, this is how you should think about yourself. You are not the master, you are the servant. And so when God commands you to do something hard, like forgive, you don't argue. You do what he says. And when you do what he says, it's not this big amazing thing. That's just what it means to believe he's God and you're not. Quoting Jesus, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And that's straight up, but that's a reason. That's a why we do, what we believe about God. We look at some of the commands that feel challenging to obey in the Bible, and then we go back to what we believe about God, and one of the first things we see we believe is that he's God. So we're not on the same level. He's the master, we're the servant, he tells us what to do, and our job is to do what he says. That's a reason. It's a good reason, obviously. But it's not the only reason. I want us to look today at another reason, the reason Paul gives for obeying these commands in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. And what I want to do really is try to help us get in Paul's mind and follow Paul's logic, because he starts off here by telling us another one of these things to do that sounds good on the surface, like all the rest, until you think about it. Verse 1, Ephesians 5, 1, he says, be imitators of God. That's what to do. And then he tells us why. And this is where I want us to get for sure. It's found in the therefore and as beloved children. Verse 1 again. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And for me, understanding that is the heart of it. This is how it all makes sense, everything we've been saying so far, really. And then there's a how. That's how verse 2 fits, I think. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But if we start off with the what, there's what, why, and how. And the what is be imitators of God. And we need to understand as we look at that command that that is a really big charge to give people like us. You see someone playing basketball and you say, imitate LeBron. That's going to be hard to do. But that's not even a comparison. It's a bad illustration. There could be nothing bigger than saying to a human being, be an imitator of God. And there are a few ways we could get it wrong, or at least not appreciate everything he's trying to say if we don't think carefully about it. First of all, we can think about the word God. He says, be imitators of God. And we might think Jesus, because that's the kind of thing Paul would normally say. And since the next verse says, as Christ loved us, it's easy for us to put Jesus' name back in there almost automatically. Like he said, be imitators of Jesus. Which is true and great and fine because of what we know about the Trinity. And we're going to have to get to Jesus if we're going to apply this verse to our lives. But at the start, as we look at what he says in verse 1, we should be a little more precise because Paul is. When he says, be imitators of God, he's focusing on another member of the Trinity in particular. And we know that because in the verse before, he says, as God in Christ forgave you. And because in verse 2, he says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And when Paul uses the word God to refer to a member of the Trinity, he generally is referring to the Father. And we'll come back to that in a second, I think, when we get to the why. We'll see how that's important to understand. But he's calling us to be imitators of God the Father. And if we think a little more about what it means to be imitators of God the Father, there's obviously only certain ways we're supposed to obey this command. So this isn't like a blanket command, as if he were saying, be imitators of God the Father in every way. That would be another way people might get this wrong. One, maybe they don't think about the word God very carefully, or two, they don't think about how they're supposed to imitate God, because there are some ways you try to imitate God, and it's going to be sin for you. And this is actually kind of ironic, because if you go back to the root of all sin, way back in the Garden of Eden, how did Satan tempt man? He said, you will be like God. And man fell for it, and that's where all our problems came from. So we're not supposed to be like God in every way. God's got all different kinds of attributes. And he's got one set of attributes that we might call incommunicable attributes, attributes that are true of God alone, like being all-powerful or being everywhere or being totally self-sufficient. And if we try to imitate God in any of those ways, we are going to crash for sure. That's why God does not say, be strong as I am strong, or be the most important person in the universe like I'm the most important person in the universe. When it comes to those sorts of attributes, we don't honor God by trying to be like that. It would be terrible for us, too, if we tried to do that. We honor him instead by happily submitting to the fact that he and he alone is all that. That's kind of how we're saved, actually, isn't it? We're not saved by imitating God. We're saved when we stop trying to imitate God. We say, we're not going to keep trying to be our own savior. We're going to joyfully accept that only God can save us. And so there are ways that God is not like us, and we shouldn't even try to be like him. Some characteristics of God are to be believed, not imitated. But there are other attributes that humans can share. God can be that attribute, and we can be that attribute. Though not in an equal way, obviously. We can't be good as God is good one-to-one, for example, because he's God, and his goodness is on a total other level. But we can be good. And there are a number of other specific ways like that, which God has shown us we're supposed to be like him. And Paul is pointing out some of them in Ephesians 4 and 5. That's what's going on here. You read, be imitators of God in Ephesians 5:1, and you shouldn't read it as if it were sitting there all by itself, disconnected somehow from all those commands that went before. Like Paul, we're just giving us a list in verses 25 to 32. Do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, as if there were no connection between the different items. And this is one of the places where whoever put the chapter and verse numbers in didn't really help us. And if we got to organize our Bibles again, which would be kind of an interesting practice or something to attempt, we might end chapter 4 at verse 2 of chapter 5, honestly. That would be better. Because it would make you think about how all this fits together, because it does all fit together. And to see how, you can go back and look at verses 22 to 24 in chapter 4, where Paul tells the Ephesians to put off the old self and to put on the new self. Because that's going to be like a theme sentence for everything that follows. It's getting specific about putting off the old and putting on the new. And yet, how does he describe the new self at the end of verse 24? He says the new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And there's quite a few things going on there. For one thing, it's created. So it's not something you make. Somebody else created this. And two, it's created literally according to God. They put the word likeness in there to help you understand what he means when he says that. It's created according to God. What does he mean? It's created according to the likeness of God. And when you say something's created according to the likeness of God, you're saying it's like God, right? It's according to God, after his pattern. It resembles God. And then what does he do after he says you've put off, you've put on? He gets specific about the characteristics that go with the old self and the characteristics that go with the new and how they need to put away the one and put on the other in everyday life. And the characteristics that go with the new self are so other-centered, all of them. You read verses 25 to 32, and all of the characteristics of the self that resembles God are so unselfish, each one of them. Like, speak the truth. Why? For we're members of one another. Or work to give to one another, or speak to build up, or let go of all these selfish emotions and attitudes like bitterness and wrath, and be kind to one another, forgiving, or be gracious to one another. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, this particular command, he comes back and he wraps it all up by summarizing everything he's saying. Therefore, be imitators of God. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in righteousness and holiness and truth. That's where he started. What does that look like? That's where we get all these details. Be so focused on other people's good in all these specific, tangible ways. Therefore, here we are now. Let me kind of wrap this up. Be imitators of God. It's like Paul's putting his arms around everything he said in the verses before, picking it all up, and now giving it to us and saying, okay, be like that. Which, of course, is another thing. That's interesting, actually. One last thing we don't want to get wrong as we look at what we're supposed to do, because if you look real, real closely, like real, real closely, you'll notice he doesn't say imitate God, which is how I would almost automatically read it. But technically, he doesn't say imitate God. He says be imitators of God. And it might not be the biggest difference in the world, but there is a slight difference. It's like the difference between me saying play basketball and be a basketball player. One is something you do every once in a while. The other is who you are. You are not just to do something like God every once in a while. You are to be people whose whole lives are patterned after God. Not in certain ways, of course, like the incommunicable attributes, but in the sacrificial, seek the good of others at great cost to yourself ways, which are the ways that are really, really hard for us. I mean, obviously, if I say, be imitators of God. Seek your own glory. People are like, okay, sign me up. I can do that one. But if I say, be imitators of God, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and be really, really good and kind and giving and generous to people who want nothing to do with you and hate you, that's where we're going to start saying, hold on. I'm going to need some reasons. And Paul gives them. That's what I love. He tells us what to do. Yeah, but he doesn't only tell us what to do. He also tells us why. And this is where this passage gets really fun. Because we talk about many things that we need to do, and our initial reaction is often very negative. I see this as a pastor a lot. That seems so hard. You're telling me what to do. That seems so hard. You, I'm sure you've done things for God, and people have looked at them and said, I'm so sorry for you. That seems so hard to have to do that. And from one perspective, you can kind of understand that, but it's not just hard. It's not just hard to obey God. There are all kinds of exciting and really good reasons why we want to do this stuff. And Paul gives a couple here. The first thing he says is, therefore be imitators of God. And at the very, very least, the word therefore tells you this verse is connected to the one that went before it. I think it says more than that, actually. But at the very, very least, it means we need to look at what Paul just said in verse 32. And in verse 32, he said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so what's he telling us? He's telling us to treat one another as God in Christ treated us. Which is basically imitating God, right? It's not that different than this verse. It's just more specific. Do this action as God did this action. Specifically, you look at how God treated you in Christ, and that is now the pattern for how you treat others. And how did God treat you in Christ? Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you. And there's a couple parts to that statement. First of all, there's the word forgive, and that's a fine translation. But you can make an argument it would be better to translate it, be gracious to one another. There are scholars who say that's how this word is used most of the time in the New Testament. And that's not less than being forgiving. It's actually more. Be gracious to one another as God in Christ has been gracious to you. It's just a broader word. And it's a word that's kind of a theme in Ephesians, especially if we say it the way he says it here. He says, God's been gracious to us in Christ. And that's like the point of the first three chapters. In fact, if you think of Ephesians 1:3, I think you could say this is the thesis verse for the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We have been blessed, shown grace. Where have we been blessed? In Christ. So all the blessing, all the grace is in there. Every good thing we are experiencing is connected to Christ. I mean, this is amazing because God's done so many good things for us. And yet, you know what? Every single good thing God has ever done for us is based not on what we deserve, but on Christ. And that goes all the way back to before he created the world, even when he chose us. He chose us in him. And it goes all the way into the future, way after the end of this world. God's going to be showing the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we would be getting nothing good ever. Ever, if God looked at us by ourselves, the only thing we would be getting is condemnation. But that's not who he's looking at when he's looking at us. He's looking at Jesus, and he's treating us a certain way on account of what he deserves. And Paul says, that's why you are to relate to one another this way too. That's the pattern for you. Do what he did. And that's really the motivation as well. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And because God's blessed us this way in Christ, we respond by blessing and glorifying him. And here's one specific way how we imitate him. He's shown us grace because of Christ. We now show grace to others because of Christ. So in other words, when you're thinking about this command in the Bible about how you're supposed to treat someone, and you're looking at the person in front of you, obviously, it's going to be easy to start thinking, this person doesn't deserve it. There's going to be all kinds of objections that come to your mind. But if that's what you're thinking, you're looking at the wrong person. Instead of looking at them and what they deserve, you need to be looking at God and what you deserve and how God treated you. God in Christ graced you. He forgave you. And thinking about that grace, spending time with that grace, changes you. We spend time thinking about the gospel and how much grace we have in Jesus and how totally undeserved it all is. That's going to shape us. Look, if I grab hold of something hot, my hands are going to become hot. If I grab hold of something cold, my hands are going to become cold. Things transmit their nature. If we are spending time grabbing hold of all the grace that God's shown to us in Christ, what do you think is going to happen to us? We are going to become very gracious people. We're going to become like that ourselves. You cannot grab hold of something hot and your hands not grow hot. You cannot grab hold of something cold and your hands not grow cold. You cannot tell me that you are grabbing hold of grace in your life and be a very ungracious person. Because things transmit their nature. If you are spending time grabbing hold of the grace that God's shown you in Christ, you are going to become the kind of person when you relate to other people who is not thinking about what they deserve, but thinking about what Jesus deserves. The word therefore gives us one big reason for treating people so differently and being imitators of God. The fact that this passage is in the book of Ephesians gives us another. And this is one that's going to be a little more difficult to get across because we're just looking at a couple verses now and we haven't studied the whole book. But still, we at least know this isn't Proverbs, where every verse feels like it's sitting there all by itself. Though that's not even really true in Proverbs, but it's definitely not true here. It's a letter in which Paul is explaining something. And really what he's explaining is what God's doing right now through the church. Maybe a little more broadly, this victory that God's accomplished in Christ and the implications of it for the church. And so if we go back to the first couple chapters, Paul begins with this great big doxology, worship. He is actually sitting in prison as he writes this. So imagine walking into a prison cell and you see Paul chained to a Roman soldier. And he's actually on his knees worshiping. And he's worshiping because he knows God has a plan. And specifically, he tells us in chapter 1, because of what God has supernaturally revealed to him about how he's accomplishing that plan through Jesus. So Paul's a Jewish person, you remember. And before he became a Christian, he was this Pharisee of Pharisees and had spent a lot of time in the Old Testament. And he knew that from the beginning, there was a battle going on. You remember how Satan, through the serpent, tempted Eve, and that God promised to win that battle. He said a descendant of the woman would come who would crush the head of the serpent. And Paul was completely transformed when he met Jesus, and God revealed to him that he had accomplished that great victory through Jesus. So the war has been won. And earlier in Ephesians, Paul tells us the angels and supernatural beings, they know that. Because if we were to go up to heaven right now, we would see that Jesus has triumphed. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand, and he's now in the position of supreme authority over all angelic and demonic powers. But obviously down here, the story's not quite finished. And we look around, and we don't see Jesus the way these heavenly beings do right now. But you know what we do see here on earth? Is the church. And the church has been united to Jesus and is here as proof that God is doing everything he said he would do through Jesus. We're like God's witness to the world that the sin problem has been solved. And one way we see that is in the new spiritual life God's given us. Because through Jesus, he's overcome the curse of spiritual death. And right now, we're alive spiritually in a way that we weren't before. Another way we see that he has triumphed is in the unity he's given us. Because through Jesus, he's overcome the way sin's created all these divisions between people. And that's part of why we gather week after week as a church to testify that he's done it. He's accomplished this unity that no one could accomplish. And more importantly, he's enabled people who were far off, who had nothing to do with God, to actually experience his special presence. So we're not back in the Garden of Eden. There's still more to come. But right now, we're a glimpse to the world that God's able to get us back in. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians tell us what God's plan is and the church's role in it. And then chapters 4 to 6 explain how we fulfill it right now, which is basically by living in this world in a way that corresponds to those gospel realities that I just described, which I think is why he chooses to express this particular command here the way he does in chapter 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. And I say that because honestly, that's a little bit of a strange way for Paul to speak. It's not something he says really anywhere else. This is the only time where it's put like this, be imitators of God. But it totally makes sense to say here, if you think about what he's explaining the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing, because the church here on earth, what are we and what are we doing? We are showcasing God's victory through Jesus by us doing what man was originally put on the planet to do, which is, you know, to display God's character to the world. Because a big part of what the gospel is saying God is doing through Jesus is fixing what man broke all the way back at the beginning. And so you can't quite say that God hit the reset button through Jesus, because clearly there are some ways that now is harder than the garden. But there are also some ways in which it's better and is going to be better for sure. But you look back at the beginning and man was made in the image of God. And that was man's glory. That's like the highest crown he could put upon us. It set us apart from everything else as God's masterpiece. In other creatures, you would see something about God. But he designed man uniquely to be able to resemble him in a unique way, which, of course, was so deeply damaged by sin. So now, while humans are still made in the image of God, there's a lot about God that the sinful nature has made impossible for humans to put on display. But God, through Jesus, has created this new self that we put on when we become believers, that's characterized by righteousness and holiness and truth. And so now we're able to do what God designed us to do. And one of the ways we do that is by obeying these commands that maybe seem hard to obey. And yet it's so important we do that, because as we obey, we're imaging God. And we're testifying to the world and to supernatural powers that we cannot see in the heavenly places, that God, our God, has done the impossible through Jesus. Every act of obedience is us being what humans were made to be, and is a public display that God really has overcome the curse through Christ. And that obviously makes the way you relate to people in those little moments that feel so difficult pretty huge, because you are displaying to supernatural powers and to the world around that God has been faithful to his promise and done exactly what he said he would do. We find a third reason in the phrase at the end, and it's probably maybe here the most important. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. I kind of like to flip it, though, and read this. Therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God. So that you can see this is not like an add-on here. It's essential to the whole point. As we're thinking about doing something that maybe seems hard for us to do, like be imitators of God in all these super sacrificial, generous ways that we don't naturally want to imitate God, he's given us reasons why. And he's like, look at the grace that God's shown you in Christ. And think about this huge thing that you're part of. And now it's almost like he's getting specific, and he starts talking about our identity as Christians, who we are. We are beloved children. This is what God's made you. This is the role that you've been given to play, which is actually a little bit of a surprising thing for Paul to say. More surprising than you might think, and here's why. It's because we're not naturally children of God. So we are created by God. Of course, we all came from God, but so did everything else, animals and everything you see. And even the privilege of being made in his image doesn't mean that we share the same nature as God. He's God. We're humans. And we're not just human either. We're sinful. And so when the Bible talks about our nature after the fall, it doesn't say we're children of God. It says we're children of wrath, which means we've got to ask, how can Paul call us beloved children? And if you ask Paul that question, he's going to say, because we're adopted. That's how. And this is one of the ways he pointed out back at the beginning that God's shown us his grace in Christ. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And I'm quoting Ephesians 1:3, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved. So you got to get this. Because what Paul's doing is he's taking us back before the world began. And so this is not even creation, it's pre-creation. And if you go all the way back like that, you will see God. God has no beginning, no end. And that eternal God has a son. And he's had that son forever. He eternally had a perfect son. There's never been a time when God the Father did not have God the Son. He's always been the Father. And to always be the Father, you always have to have a son. And so this son is his natural son. Everything that God the Father is, God the Son is. The Father eternally knowing the Son knows himself. He's the same nature. He's everything a son possibly could be. And God the Father loved him. completely and totally. He is the beloved Son. And Paul actually calls him that. He uses that very word in chapter 1, verse 6. He calls him the beloved. And God made a plan to glorify him. And part of that plan involves something shocking. The Son taking on human nature. The eternal Son would become the incarnate Son. He's still the same Son. But now we see this eternal divine Son in the flesh. And one of the reasons the Son took on human nature is so that God could make us sons as well. As one man said, "For this reason was the Word made flesh, the Son made man, to make men the sons of God." Not obviously in the same way God the Son is, because that's impossible. We're always going to be human, and he's always going to be God. But here's how wise he is and how gracious. Because as someone once wrote, the good news of salvation is that God, who in himself is eternally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has become for us the adopted Father, the incarnate Son, and the outpoured Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Son to do something for us and the Spirit to be something in us to bring us into the family life of God. So here is God. Think about this. And he's totally happy forever. He's got the perfect Son. He has no needs. And yet he's so good and so generous that he creates us and he designs a way to bring us as close to him as another creature, someone who's a creature, possibly could go. And that's through adoption in the Son. As someone else explained, through adoption, he brings us into the relationship of sonship that has always been part of his incarnate life. We are sons of God in God the Son. So I think about my adopted children. They'll never share my DNA. But through adoption, they're as close to me and as related to me as they possibly could be. Which may be why Paul says the word beloved here to help us make that connection. Because he doesn't just say we're his children. He says we're his beloved children. And you know, if he were just saying we were loved by God and stopped at that, that would be amazing. Because you know the way a human father loves his child when it's right. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, God's interest and his concern for his children is infinitely greater than the greatest and noblest natural parent's interest in his child. God is lovingly concerned about us. He watches us just as the natural parent watches his little child beginning to walk for the first time or as the child goes out to school for the first time. He stands at the gate and watches him as he goes around the corner and out of sight. That's an expression of loving interest. It's not a mechanical relationship. Children are dear. Children are beloved. And says Paul, that is God's relationship with us. He's looked down upon us and he loves us. He's interested in us. We are dear to his heart. He's taking an intense personal interest in us, which is beautiful. But I think it might be even a little more beautiful because he's already used the word beloved to describe Jesus. Jesus is God's beloved Son. And now he's talking about us. He's talking about us using the same word. And it should make you think, how can he talk about us and dare say about us what he just said about Jesus? It's because where are we? We're in Jesus. And so what are we if we're in the beloved? We are God's beloved children. And that means how much does God love you? How much does God love you? The love which is poured out on us is an expression of that love which has dwelt eternally in the heart of God the Father for God the Son. Now, I know I'm using some big ideas and talking about the Trinity and all those kinds of things, but whenever we talk about this stuff God wants you to do, like forgive others, or relate to people in ways that seem really, really different. We need to start here with this kind of theology. You are God's child. God loves you. Your identity at the core is inextricably grounded in God being a loving father to you in and through Jesus. And the question being loved like that should cause us to start asking is, what should God's dearly loved children be doing in this sinful world? And Paul says they should be imitators of their father. That's what they should be doing. But how exactly? Like how? How do we imitate God the Father? Paul tells us, Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us. And did you see what he did there? The Bible's really amazing. Did you see what he did there? Because it took me a while to notice it, actually. But first he told us what? What was the command? He told us to be imitators of God, meaning the Father. And now he gives us the example of Christ, the Son. Why? We imitate the Father as children. We don't become the Father. We're still children. We imitate him as children, human children, who have a different nature than God does. And so how in the world can human children know how to imitate the invisible, incomprehensible God in this sinful world? By watching the Son. I mean, this is love on top of love. We talk about these commands and they seem challenging, but you realize how good God's been to you, right? Like the kind of provision he's made so that you could actually imitate him. The Son took on human nature to show us what it looks like for a son to imitate God as a man. And adopted sons learn how to imitate the Father by watching the eternal Son become incarnate. And when we do, what does he teach us about how a son should resemble the father? It's no surprise Paul highlights the word love and walk in love as Christ loved us. His actions are our instructions. If we're going to put God the Father on display in this world, which is why we're here as a church, our part in God's plan, we do it through a lifestyle of sacrificial love for the undeserving. Which makes those commands that are hard to obey in your relationships with other people opportunities. Because how does the Son put God the Father's love on display? Sacrificial love that costs, and that is painful. I mean, that's what this text is. And walk in love, Paul says, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And I know you look at that and it says in the English translation, gave himself up for us, but it doesn't say that in the original. It just says, gave himself for us. And so what we need to do as we live our lives in this world with sinful people who keep seeming to get in our way and make it harder for us to get what we want is look at how Christ loved us. And meditate on that. And grab hold of that love with both hands so that it will warm us up. Because we look at the perfect eternal Son, and what does he do? It's like he forgets himself. It's like he doesn't have regard for his own person. He considers our interests above his own. He's the Lord of glory, but he submitted himself to insults and slander and reproach. He's the source of eternal life, and yet he became man so that he could die. He's the power of God the Father, and what did he do? He made himself weak for us. He owned everything and had all things in his hand, and yet he became poor to enrich us. He deserves the praises of angels, but received the curses of men. We need to look at the way Christ has loved us, and then we need to think, how can I do something similar in my relationships with the people around me? And that's especially clear when those people are difficult. You see what I'm saying? That's not just a problem. It's an opportunity. We get to imitate the Father by following the Son, and that means loving people who are hard to love and loving them sacrificially. You know, one of the things we get to do in a couple days is go to Africa again, and while we're there, we're going to do a seminar on adoption, and that feels really appropriate to me because that's part of why we originally moved to Africa. We had a real concern for orphans, and we wanted to be involved in caring for children like that, and so I've been thinking, That's been for a long time that I've had that burden, and I've been thinking, why has that been such a burden for me? And I don't know if I ever explained it here, really, why we're so passionate about adoption. But if someone asked me, this would be one of the passages I would go to for sure. It's because we were looking at all the grace God's given us in Christ, and we were thinking about the role the church has been given to play on the planet, and we were thinking about God's adoption of us, and we were asking, okay, how do we imitate him? How do we put his character on display? And then we look at Jesus, and we see this is how we do it, a life of sacrificial, costly love that's offered up as an act of worship to God. And that last part is so important. You see it at the end of the verse, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's about worship. And each one of us needs to be examining our own lives and thinking hard about what it would look like for us on a day-to-day basis to use our gifts and our skills and our opportunities the Lord gave us personally to glorify God by doing that for others. And for us, one obvious way to try to do that was adoption, knowing Marta and her skills, my wife. And I just believe that's a really great way for adopted children to be imitators of God. It's like a really great way. But there are so many different ways, honestly. If you went back to the specific ones that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4, 25, and 32, and you just look at your own life and your relationships, and you think, what's it going to look like for me to do this? For example, verse 25, to think of being so connected to other believers that you could say we're members of one another, not just like family, actually. We are one body. And so I'm done playing games. I'm going to speak truth to my body. Or I'm going to care so much about people's good that I get righteously angry about sin and I seek to do something appropriate about it. Or I'm going to work to be generous, or I'm going to talk to give grace, or I'm not going to be bitter, all this stuff, be kind, I'm going to forgive others. We start to really get serious about that, and it's going to involve some sacrifice, some serious sacrifice. And we're going to have objections, like, this doesn't make sense. It sounds good there, but it doesn't make sense. And people are going to come around us and even offer up, like, rationalizations as well. And so I think a text like this has to be deep, 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 deep in us. We need to know exactly what we're doing, and we need to know why, so that whenever we're looking at whatever God's commanding us to do in our relationships with people, instead of making excuses and accepting the rationalizations people around us give, and instead of saying, it's so hard, I can't do this, we're going to remember who God is, who we are, why we're here, what God's done. We're going to enjoy the fact that he's adopted us in the Son, through the Son, to be sons, to be beloved children, and that he's given us an example of what beloved children do by sending his beloved Son to die in our place that we might be forgiven of our sins and part of his forever family, and that he's given us all the resources we need. This is what God can do in adoption that we can't do in human adoption. He actually changes our nature through the Spirit, so that we can be new kind of people who imitate him. And he puts his Spirit in us so that we can know that we're part of the family. And he joins us with other brothers and sisters. And so when we look at this command that is so hard and we remember what God's done and the resources we have been given, instead of making these excuses, we look at these hard commands and we see them as an opportunity and a privilege to put God's amazing love for us on display by showing the world, like in really nitty-gritty ways, what the Father is like, by being the kind of humans he created us to be, by following the Son and loving other people the way that he loved us.